Well, good morning. Welcome along to church this morning. My name is James, just to add my welcome to Brendan's. Great to have you here today. Well, this morning we're going to be thinking about a question which is often asked and easily answered. Does crime pay? Now, if you ask the average Aussie, how do you think they would answer it? I think they'd say crime doesn't pay. I think if I asked you over morning tea, you'd probably respond the same. Crime doesn't pay. But let me push back on that for 1 minute. If crime doesn't pay, then why does crime happen? To many, the simple truth is that crime does pay. In fact, it pays quite handsomely. If it didn't pay, then the intelligent criminals, they would have found a different way of making money. You see, in every culture, in every country, in every people group, the world over, there is the certainty of death, taxes, and crime. Even in a stable country like ours, crime continues to be the part of every day. Now, crime does come at a cost of a tarnished reputation, of a troubled conscience, an inability to trust, or a constant state of fear. So maybe the question should be better phrased. Does crime pay enough to make the cost worth it? Now, as far as I know, none of you here this morning are criminals under the lords of our land, which is good, well done. But if we think about it, we have all committed wrong of some sort, wrongdoing of some type. We've all fudged the truth about ourselves to make ourselves look good. We've broken promises we've made to others. We've been rude or cold to those who we should love. We've said unkind things behind another's back. So why did we do it? Why would I do it? Well, I think deep down we believe that there's a benefit to be gained, that it would be worth the cost. If this wasn't the case, then we wouldn't have risked it. Well, the book of 2 Samuel opens with a remarkable situation where a young man is convinced that crime will pay. He sought to gain from a lie. He was wrong. He made a terrible miscalculation. Learning from his experience actually will help us, though, and will show us the key to one of life's most important lessons. Why don't we pray and ask for God's help as we enter his word. Our gracious, ever-living God, show us what you have to say this morning, and convict our hearts, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I start, I want to just say how indebted I am to Sydney's own John Woodhouse, whose commentary on the book of 2 Samuel is the finest written in all the land. Now, I say that also because he was my principal, and whilst I was at Moore College, he preached through this book, and it's actually one of my favorite passages of preaching ever. I just want to tip my hat to him. I've learned so much from him through that commentary. Now, let's get to the book. Now, the situation at hand, we need to take a step back and realize that this is 2 Samuel, right? As Brendan said before, there's a 1 Samuel. Lo and behold, it's the first half of the story. Alas! Now, a story begun in 1 Samuel continues on through to 2 Samuel. Let's start from the start. In 1 Samuel, we saw the birth of a prophet. What was his name? Samuel. Well done. Yes, Samuel was born and he was given a job to do by God, to lead God's people in his way. But God's people had other ideas. And the people of Israel demanded a king to rule over them so that they'll be like the nations around them. This broke Samuel's heart. He saw this as a rejection of God's rule over them. You see, Israel was supposed to be a beacon of light shining into the world, that the world would look at them and say, I want a God like Israel. Instead, Israel's turning around and saying, I want a king like the nations. You can almost hear God saying, if all your friends are going to go jump off a cliff, you go jump off one too, right? He does a surprising thing. He gives them what they ask. He gives them a king like they wanted, a man named Saul. Now, this man was the opposite to me. He was tall and handsome. He was a fearless leader. He was one who would lead them in mighty battles and win great victories. He was anointed by Samuel. Actually, by Samuel, anointed as the Lord's anointed one. He was anointed as king to lead God's people as God's servant. There's great hope in 1 Samuel. But the power, as often as it does, it went to Saul's head. He began to believe the hype about himself. And instead of listening to God, he started taking things into his own hands. When God told him to destroy all the Amalekites, he won the battle, of course, but he kept the spoils for himself. Now, this would be the final straw for God. And in 1 Samuel 15, God says to Saul, "Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." God then raises up another to be king, anointing an unimpressive young shepherd boy named David. After his famous victory over Goliath, David rose up the ranks and went from strength to strength in the service of Saul, his king. Even Saul's own son, Jonathan, the heir to the throne, the crown prince, even he sees the writing on the wall for his dad and pledges allegiance to David as the future king of Israel. But Saul, he didn't give up. He didn't go down fighting. And throughout the rest of his life, he had a hate-love relationship with young David. And one day he was honoring him in the court. The next day he was hunting him down across the land. In fact, the later half of 1 Samuel is kind of like a cat and mouse game as Saul is hunting down David, as David is given opportunities to kill Saul but refuses to raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. And the final scene in 1 Samuel, it actually had us as readers on the edge of our seats. A battle had been raging. Up in the north with Saul's army and the army of Israel, they were fighting against the Philistines at a place called Mount Gilboa. Whilst down in the south, David and his band of rebels were fighting against the Amalekites in a place called Ziklag. If you have your Bibles with you, open to 1 Samuel 31. As we hear how this battle goes, it is catastrophic for the Israelites. Now read with me in verse 3. The fighting grew fierce around Saul. And when the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically. And Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me." But his armor bearer was terrified. He would not do so. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. The first king of Israel was dead. The nation waited to see what would happen next. But the future king of Israel had not yet heard this news. He'd been down in Ziklag, he'd defeated the Amalekites, and he was waiting. For 2 days, he waited in Ziklag, not knowing that Saul was dead. And on the third day, a lone figure appeared on the horizon, with clothes torn and dust on his head. It would have been like a dark cloud coming towards David. He knew something was wrong. But as this man arrived, David had some critical questions to ask him. In fact, he had 5 questions, which will get to the heart of what happened. You see, David could see that this was bad news, but he was no fool. He wanted to get to the bottom of what had led this man to come to him, to bow down to him, to honor and praise him as king, whilst dressed in mourning clothes. So here is his first question. Verse 3. Where have you come from? The man answered, I have escaped from the Israelite camp. And the first thing that this young man does is to subtly put himself on David's side. You see, for years, David had been escaping from the Israelite camp. He'd been running away from the army of Israel. This man turns up and says, he too has escaped from the Israelite camp. This means that either he was a Philistine, fighting against them, or he was a soldier in the army of Israel, but against his will, and he'd finally escaped and run away. So then David's questioning continues. Question 2, verse 4. What happened? The man answered, the men fled from the battle, and many of them fell and died, and Saul and his son Jonathan are dead. Now this savvy messenger, he knows his audience. He reveals the story slowly to increase the impact of the news. Israel lost the battle. Many died. Saul is dead. So is Jonathan. This is momentous news. You see, David knew that this day was coming. He knew that one day God would judge Saul for his rejection. Now Saul was dead, and so was the crown prince, the heir to the throne, Jonathan, David's best friend. But before David accepts this news, he wants more evidence. Question 3, verse 5. How do you know? At this point, we as the reader have no reason to doubt this young man's account. And as he speaks, David is given more and more reasons to believe him. Well, firstly, he claims to have been an eyewitness to the events. I love the way he puts it. I was kind of happened to be on Mount Gilboa. You're like, okay, did you just like accidentally walk into Iraq or Afghanistan? Come on, mate, this was a battle. You don't happen to be there. But he says, I happened to be there. I was on the mountain. And next he says, I saw Saul. And now Saul was a man always with a spear by his side. It was his thing, right? And he says, I saw Saul with his spear. So David's thinking, okay, you know the Saul that I'm talking about. And finally, he claims to being as close to Saul for Saul to be able to call out to him and to come close. The evidence here is stacking up. This seems like a credible account, an eyewitness testimony. Next, we find out the identity of this witness. Question 4, who are you? It's the words on the lips of the dead King Saul, but it's also the words on the lips of David. He wants to know who this man is. At this point in the story, the bombshell drops. This man was an Amalekite. And we need to understand, these are the sworn enemies of Israel. They were the very people that Saul had not destroyed, which had led God to reject him. In fact, these were the people David was fighting against down in Ziklag. The Amalekites symbolized judgment for the house of Saul, but hope for the house of David. What irony that an Amalekite would have killed the king of Israel. And later in verse 13, David asks a slightly different question about this Amalekite. He asks him, where are you from? Meaning, what's your family background? The Amalekite answers, I'm a son of a foreigner, an Amalekite. The best way of putting this is saying, I'm like a refugee in Israel. He's covered by the rights of Israel. He understands the political turmoil happening between David and Saul. And it probably helps us to understand why he's able to fudge the truth so well. He isn't just an Amalekite, he's one living in Israel. The Amalekite then continues to give evidence to his account. He boldly claims to have been the one who killed the king of Israel. He says, I didn't want to do it, I was forced to do it. I did it, to help him out, right? but the words still come off his lips. To prove that he killed Saul, he produced the crown and the armband, which shows that he most likely was there that day. As one notes, the first person to bow before the one we will know who will succeed Saul as king of God's people was an Amalekite, who by bringing these objects to David symbolically crowned the new king of Israel. And he was the first to call him my Lord. Now, as we know from 1 Samuel 31, this is a beautiful lie. This is a cunning twist on the truth. But David did not know that. David didn't know he was a lie. You can hear from his testimony, it's credible, right? But what happens next would have sent chills down that young man. Verse 11. And David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. They mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan, for the army of the Lord and for the nation of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And this is the moment you imagine the Amalekite thinks, I immediately regret my decision. What have I done? His grief was a sham. He had turned up to David thinking, oh, I'm going to pretend to be sad, but then you're going to be overjoyed and I'm going to be rich and powerful because I was the one who killed the person you were against, right? But David's grief was not a sham. No doubt this man thought that David would rejoice at the death of his hunter, the man who had pursued him from courts to caves. No doubt the news of David's death would have brought rejoicing in Saul's camp. But David was a man after God's own heart. And the final question he asked the Amalekite will spell his end. It's a devastating question. One in which I hope you dwell upon. Question 5, verse 14. Why weren't you afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? No answer is necessary here, friends. His death warrant is signed, sealed, and delivered in his own words. He was convinced that his crime would pay. He sought to gain from his lie. He thought that fame and honor and riches and power would result from this lie. He was wrong. He made a terrible miscalculation, and he paid for it with his life. To learn from this man's experience, to understand this, we need to trace a theme that actually goes throughout the whole of 1 and 2 Samuel, and it continues all the way through the rest of the Bible. It's the theme of this. The Lord's anointed. What does that mean? Well, the phrase is first used in 1 Samuel chapter 2 as Hannah prays over young Samuel who's born. She prays that God will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. It comes up again with the demise of the wicked priest Eli. And in time, Samuel would anoint Saul to be the king of Israel in 1 Samuel 10. Now, this is the reason why David refuses to raise his hand against the one who is hunting him down. He doesn't take the kingdom for himself. It's also the reason why the armor bearer refuses to kill Saul right at the end. He's terrified to raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. Now you can understand why David asked the Amalekite. Why he did not tremble to raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. Now, this phrase, it's a little strange to modern ears. It simply means that God will choose to have his king. He will anoint a king. It's his job to choose and his job to remove. It also means that the Lord's anointed is the one who will represent God. So to oppose him would be to oppose God. Now, the Hebrew word for anointed is the word meshech, which translates into English as Messiah. The Greek word for anointed is Christos, which comes into English as Christ, the Christ Messiah. 1,000 years later, Jesus, son of David, was born in Israel. Jesus was known as the Lord's Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed. He was actually called this in Luke chapter 2, Acts chapter 3, Revelation 11. He's called this throughout the New Testament. In Luke chapter 4, as Jesus is teaching in Nazareth, he declares that the Lord has anointed him to preach the gospel, the good news. And Jesus was God's king, ushering in a new age where all who have faith in him could enter his kingdom. If Saul was the anointed one, Jesus is the ultimate anointed one. He is the final king of Israel. If David was outraged that the Amalekites would dare raise their hand against Saul, how much more should God's people be outraged at those who would dare raise their hand against Jesus? Why did they not tremble? When we look around at our culture today, it seems like this lesson hasn't been learned. Just this week, I don't know if you saw it, but there's an ad that's just been released picturing Jesus dying on the cross. It's an ad put together by a third party, but it's linked to the government, actually. And the soldiers come to Jesus and say, "Hey, Jesus, do you want to donate your organs?" And you're thinking, "Are you serious?" They say, "Oh, you could save a few lives if you donate your organs." At the end of the ad, the soldiers turn around and take a selfie with Jesus. And they say, hashtag blessed. You got to think to yourself, why are you not trembling? Do you not understand what this is about? Then think of that day when those men actually did that. When those Roman soldiers actually put nails through his hands, how did they not tremble to raise their hand against the Lord's anointed? Now, as we know, this young Amalekite, he didn't kill the Lord's anointed, but he claimed to. He claimed a crime with a cunning lie because he thought it would pay off. He did not understand the righteousness of David. That David wanted to live a life right in God's sight. This young Amalekite tragically miscalculated. In fact, because he was a refugee in Israel, he really should have known better. And so should we. He did not take into account the character of God's future king. Friends, in our hearts of hearts, we can delude ourselves into thinking crime will pay. This is why we sin. We think that the fleeting pleasures of the immediate will be worth the cost in the future. I want us to be honest with our own hearts here. We rarely acknowledge that we seek to benefit from our wrongdoings. Guys, learn from this Amalekite. Do not misjudge the character of God's king. In Romans chapter 14, we learn that Jesus' kingdom is one of righteousness. In 2 Timothy 4, we learn that he will come to judge the world in righteousness. In Matthew chapter 6, those in his kingdom are to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. If you take this king seriously, then you will take righteousness seriously. This Amalekite learned this too late and paid dearly for it. The fleeting of pleasures of sin, they don't seem fleeting at the time, but they are. They are transitory. They will go. But God will have the final say. He will judge the world in righteousness and truth. Friends, this morning, take a moment to turn back to your king, to come to him in repentance and say sorry. Ask for him to forgive your sin. Because crime does not pay. It will be punished one day. And yet the crimes of the Christian have been paid. That's the great news of the gospel, is it not? That at the cost of Jesus' own life, he hung on the cross and paid dearly for our crimes. The great news of the gospel is that our crimes have been taken away, our sin has been forgiven. So why did he do it? So that we could live a life of righteousness. A hand was raised against the Lord's anointed so it would never have to be raised against us. Learn from this Amalekite to take seriously the character of your king. Then live a life of righteousness as a result. Friends, crime does not pay. Don't kid yourself into thinking it will.